For our reading this morning, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts and find, if you would please, chapter 17. Acts and chapter 17. Paul is on his second tour of preaching the gospel. He has left Asia and gone to Europe. He has traveled down to the mighty city of Greece in Athens, Greece. And he has gone up to the top of hill called Mars Hill, where philosophers met and discussed throughout the day about different philosophies. And they would listen to this man with his idea or this man with his idea. And so Paul stood and listened until it came his turn. And I'll not read all of it, but I want you to look with me in verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily or providentially, they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live, and for in him we move, for in him we have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are of his offspring. Let's pray. Father, bless your word to our hearts. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and his boldness and the refreshment that you gave to him to be able to preach your word. I pray that you would do the same for your servant today. And bless the hearing of your people. May their ears be opened, their minds attentive, their hearts receptive. I pray for all who are listening by whatever means that all glory would go to your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me discuss something just a little bit before I actually go into what the apostle said in the 11th chapter. Back up with me again to verse 32 in chapter 10, where he refers to them being illuminated after you were illuminated. So the question arises, what is the condition of man before this illumination? What is the condition of man before this illumination? If you understand the condition of man, then you understand the imperative of being illuminated. We'll give you three simple truths. First of all, man is in the condition of spiritual death. In Ephesians 2 and 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened," or illuminated, "who were dead in trespasses and sins," not sick, not ill, not forgetful, dead. Dead means unresponsive. So a dead man is unresponsive to the gospel. Don't be surprised when you bring the gospel to a loved one or a friend and they are unresponsive. Because they are in the natural estate of life, they are dead in their own trespasses and sins. Sin imputed and actual sin, they are dead in that sin. There is no spiritual life in them whatsoever. The second thing I would say to you is they are in spiritual darkness. Here's what Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 8. "For you were sometimes," he means at one time. That's what that means. "You were at one time darkness," or in darkness, very darkness itself. "But now are you light in the Lord, walk as children of light." So he uses this contrast that they were in darkness. Now, a man who is in darkness or a woman who is in darkness simply cannot see. You can take a man who is blind and you can curse him for not seeing, but he cannot help it because he cannot see. You can shine a flashlight in his eyes, but he still cannot see. So Peter said this, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The only reason that we're able to see this truth of salvation conditioned on Christ alone and nothing else is because we've been called out of darkness and into light. Is that a reason to be prideful or arrogant or haughty? The very opposite. It is all of grace that God would do something like that for a person who's in darkness. So there's spiritual death, there is spiritual darkness, and I give you one other truth, and that is spiritual depravity. Now, depravity is not a word that is found in the Bible. It is a word that first appeared in the 1600s. It's a word that's used to describe man's sinfulness, or it can describe a wretched act, a wretchedly immoral act. Job said this in terms of a question. How can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of woman? And what he is saying is that man all the way through, from his birth to his death, is corrupt from beginning to end. How can a man like that possibly be just before God? And Jesus said, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Naturally, we love that which is dark rather than that which is light. We love error rather than truth. We love religion rather than the gospel. The easiest path of water is downhill, and the easiest path of a sinner is to religion. Well, these three things, man's spiritual death, spiritual darkness, and spiritual depravity, answer to his condition in his heart and in his mind. And God's answer to this is illumination. I can't illuminate anyone. That is not my work. My work is to preach and to call men to faith. God is a God of means, and the means that He has chosen of calling men out of darkness and into light is to use His preachers and His witnesses in every generation to declare the gospel. Let us not be ashamed of this gospel of God's sovereign grace. Let us not be disappointed or too cast down when there is an ill response to it. We preach to call men away from sin and their false professions to what the Bible refers to as repentance and to come to Christ in faith, because that is the means that we have and that is the means that God has given to us. That is the only means we have. It's not plays. It's not recitals. It's not flutes and horns. And we all love music, but it's not even music. It's the preaching of the gospel. God uses the preaching of the gospel. We're considering what follows this illumination in chapter 11. For what follows illumination is faith given to those once in spiritual darkness, spiritual death, and who still remain in spiritual depravity. Our depravity continues, and therefore we're always and ever coming and always and ever being called to believe. So this matter here in this 11th chapter follows this being illuminated. So now go with me, please, to our chapter. We have seen that faith is assurance, substance, and hope together make it a title deed to a property. Faith is evidence as a firm conviction in a courtroom. And it also is a witness, for by it the elders obtained a good report. In other words, there was a witness concerning them before others. So now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of grace in your heart, the evidence of this illumination is faith. And by it, by faith, the elders demonstrated a good report. Now we come to the fourth truth in this definition. This is all I want to talk about, is this one truth. Faith is understanding. Faith is understanding. Look at this. Through faith, we understand. He didn't say through faith we appropriate. He didn't say through faith we make Jesus our Lord. He didn't say through faith we make Jesus our Savior. He didn't say through faith we make Jesus to be our righteousness. No, through faith we understand. And then he says that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. What is he doing? He is telling us by creation we understand salvation. He is telling us that through faith we look and we see there is a creation. We didn't make it. We didn't call it into existence. We didn't pray it down. We didn't pray it up. But by faith we understand that God made the worlds. Also, by faith we understand that God saved sinners in Jesus Christ. Faith is understanding. This word understand is a word that means to see with perception. God-given faith enables one to perceive the truth of the gospel. The absence of God-given faith prevents one from perceiving the gospel. He remains in the state of estrangement from God and the condition of spiritual darkness. I want you to look back with me to John chapter 12. You're going to need to use your Bible here just a little bit. Go back with me to the John chapter 12. This is John talking to us, John giving his gospel. And look what he said in verse number 40, quoting from Isaiah, verse 39. He says, God hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. When he said not understand, nor understand, it is not perceive. They cannot perceive with perception. They can have an understanding, but it is not to perceive with a perception for it to be clear. They cannot perceive, they cannot understand. It is to perceive with thought. So very clearly, God is in charge of his salvation. He hardens their heart, whom he pleases, like he did Pharaoh, so that they cannot see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, and they love their religion. They're happy with their religion. I say leave them alone. If that's what they want, and they have no interest in this gospel, who am I? Who am I to try to change the hardness of their heart? I want to be faithful to bring the gospel at every opportunity. I want to be faithful to talk about the good hope that is within me. But if their heart is hardened and their eyes are blinded, how am I and who am I to change that? Then I want you to look with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians the second chapter. So you have Acts and Romans and then 1 Corinthians. You're blessed that I'm not a fast turner. You're able to find it before I get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, he talks about the natural man. What does he mean, the natural man? He means the man who is in the natural state of life. He has spiritual death. He has spiritual darkness. He's in the condition of spiritual depravity. And the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot embrace them. He cannot see them with understanding. Doesn't matter how much you reason with him. He cannot see them with understanding. For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned, spiritually understood. And that word discerned is the word, two words. It's the word judgment, krino, with the preposition ana on the front of it. So it's anakrino. And the ana is an intensive form of this to judge or to examine or to scrutinize. To be spiritually scrutinized. To be spiritually understood. Now, Paul had said earlier in this correspondence that all I want to know among you is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what he wanted. But was he able to do that? The answer is no. He was not able to do that because the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians is all based upon this spiritual discernment, and he goes from one problem to the next problem to the next problem to the next problem talking about all the things that they faced, giving spiritual discernment to what they could not see. All I want to do is preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But through the years, I've had to face many situations where I've had to do exactly what Paul had to face here and try to give spiritual discernment to various situations. Paul said, the man in his natural estate cannot see and cannot discern spiritual things. So herein lies the distinction between spiritual darkness and spiritual light. Spiritual light enables the awakened one to discern spiritual truth. And when he discerns that spiritual truth, he follows after that light. Now come back with me to our text. He says, through faith we understand. And we understand, see it in verse 3, that the worlds, not the world, but the worlds, plural. And he didn't use the word cosmos, which is the physical creation, but he used the word aionios, which is the word for ages. And what he is saying is, we understand that the ages were framed by the Word of God. What is he talking about? But what we call today the sovereignty of God. Through the years, we've developed a vernacular that we understand. And part of that vernacular is to say that God is sovereign. And we mean to say that He is sovereign over all things. He has framed the ages, and He is sovereign most definitely in the salvation of sinners. That's what we mean when we talk about His sovereignty. Notice that he says that the worlds were framed. That word is the word that means to fit together or to render something complete. Jesus, for example, worked with his hands with wood. He would take a piece of wood and he would work on it, lay it aside. He'd take another piece of wood and work on it and lay it aside. He'd take another piece of wood and work on it and lay it aside. And then all at once, he'd bring those pieces of wood together and you would have whatever he was making, a stool or a chest or a table. And don't you know that he was one of the finest carpenters, if not the best carpenter, in all of that part of the world? And people came from everywhere to want to have some of the work that came from his hand. But he fitly framed it together. Paul was a tent maker. And Paul would take a big sheet of animal skin, probably made of camel's skin, and he would cut out a piece and he'd lay it aside, and he'd cut out another piece and he'd lay it aside. Some would be big, some would be little, but then all of a sudden he would begin to take his thread and he would take this piece and that piece and begin to sew it together, and like a puzzle it came together and it made a tent. The person who was a tent maker couldn't tell what in the world he was doing. They didn't know. You and I look at this world and we say we don't know what is going on. But what it tells us is, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed. They were fit together. And they were fit together by the Word of God. He fit them together. Literally, the ages were prepared. God's doing one thing at one time and another thing at another time. Does that mean that God has changed? Well, of course not. Of course not. It means that God does what He does when He pleases, as He pleases. He does it that way all the time. Go back with me to the very beginning of this correspondence, the book of Hebrews. What does it say in the very first time, very first verse? It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, that means different times and different manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. God didn't change one bit. But He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. God is immutable. He cannot change. He will not change. Nevertheless, what He does at one time in one place with one people is different what He does at another time and another place with another people. What He does in your life, He does with you. What He does in my life, He does with me. He brings pressure to bear upon me to make me what He wants me to be and keep me where He wants me to be. He does the same with you, but He does it in His own way. It's fitly framed together. What He's doing in America, He's not doing the same thing in another part of the world. And all of the ages are working together to to carry out what he wants. Look back with me to the place of our reading in the book of Acts. I hope you were attentive to these words, because they're very important words, very enlightening words in Acts chapter 17. Did it catch your attention when it said at the end of verse 26 that God has determined the times before appointed? The word determined is the word harizo. The word predestinate is proharizo. It's the same word, except this time he didn't put the pro on the beginning of it. But the word determined and predetermined, there's not an ounce of difference. With respect to time and in the determination of time, God has determined the times. And the word times is the word kairos, from which we get the word the progression of time. It's like looking at a clock. It's not so much a succession of minutes, but a succession of seasons or a succession of periods. So that what he's saying is that God has determined the seasons. He has determined the periods of time. So that as historians look back upon time, they can talk about the Iron Age, or they can talk about the Middle Ages, or they can talk about the Reformation Ages. They can talk about different times as they look upon those times. But I declare to you that God is the maker and the determiner of these times. God has determined the times before. Now we come to the word pro. And here he uses the word proteso. And that word means before arranged. Arranged beforehand. It's a point action verb. It means that God and his own time determined at once what he would do. Determined the times before appointed, before arranged, as in predestined, foreknowledge, foreordained. Notice this, the bounds of their habitation. This word boundary means to set or to fix a boundary. A nation cannot go further than he would let it go. And it cannot be less than what he's determined it to be. Their habitation is their house. Oikos is the root word. It's the settlement or the colony or the dwelling. What he is saying is that God appointed the place and the time of the nations. He's appointed the time and the place of where you dwell. Where you dwell. Where's your house? Where do you live? Where do you work? Are you retired? Who you are and what you are, God is sovereign over that. Can you accept that? Can you live with that? I not only can accept it, I love it. I'm glad it's that way. I don't have to look upon all of my failures as big as the failures they are, because I know I am where I am because God has put me where I am to do what I do. God hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That's what we're being told back here in the book of Hebrews. Through faith, we understand that the worlds, the ages, the habitations were framed, put together by the Word of God. The word here is not the word logos, but the word rhema, which means spoken word. Just as God spoke creation into existence, he said, let there be, and there was. Likewise, God spoke the ages into existence. Likewise, God spoke salvation into existence. So that the things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. God called creation into existence. The great problem of evolutionists is how nothing became something, and how something became life, and how life became man. And with all of their shenanigans, they cannot answer that question. They can try, but they cannot answer that question. God took that which was not, called it into existence. He framed it to be what he would have it to be. And we look out and we see his stars in what we call the sky, and it's larger than we can possibly imagine. It is immense, beyond imagination. And God called it into existence. But then he also called the fly and the mosquito and the gnat into existence. He called my little life into existence. He called your little life into existence. When you think of it like that, you begin to realize how small you really are. Creation is an example of salvation. All I can do is perceive creation. Is that not right? That's all I can do is perceive it. I can look at it. I can enjoy it. I can love its beauty. I can love its magnificence. I can look at the mountains and the hills and the ocean, and I can love it. I like it. I love to be outside. Nobody likes to be outside more than I do. With salvation, same way. All I can do is look at it and say, that is magnificent. That is beyond grandeur. To see a salvation that is altogether outside of me. Jesus used this word see with John when he said, you cannot enter, you cannot see the kingdom, perceive with understanding, unless you are born from above. You see, awakening leads to faith, and faith leads to understanding. That's why faith is understanding. Let me say it again. Awakening, spiritual awakening, leads to faith, and faith to understanding. Now, I speak much of justification. And I speak of justification because justified, to be justified, is what it is to be right with God. I can't make myself be justified. I can't pray myself to be justified. Justified by faith is as far from the truth as the north is from the south. It suggests that I can exercise my faith and be justified before God. It's not so. All Abraham did was he heard God preach to him, and he believed it, and he understood it, and he looked to Christ, and that's what happened. He was illuminated. And he looked down by faith through time, and he saw Christ, and he saw his day, and he rejoiced to see that day. Yet men make much of Abraham. But all Abraham did was look and see these great things. But look over with me to the 39th verse of this Hebrews, first of all. Hebrews 11. If you look with me, please. And verse 39, right at the end. Just look at one verse. And these all, Abraham and all that he mentioned here, all these that he's mentioned here, Moses, the women he mentioned, all these have obtained a good report through faith. But notice this, received not the promise. They looked to the promise. That's what faith did. Faith caused them to look to the promise that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And they looked and they saw and they rejoiced and they were happy, and it kept them motivated and going. And you and I look back upon it and it keeps us happy and motivated and going and coming. Why? Because it is so magnificent. But all we can do is understand it. We can't make it ours. How different looking at faith like this is from the way men present faith in our day. Faith is assurance. It's a title deed. Faith is evidence. It's a conviction, like a firm conviction in a court. Faith is a witness, like a testimony before others. And faith is understanding. Just like we understand creation, we understand salvation. None of these appropriate salvation. None of these make salvation yours. It's the gift of the King. So I say to you, O worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His wonderful love.